If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Right now we are between morning sermon series, having finished 2 Samuel recently, and soon we plan to begin a series through the Ten Commandments, a couple of sermons this week and next, Lord willing, on the Lord's Supper, which are helpful from time to time. This morning's is from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. First Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, and I do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. From 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, might seal this word unto our hearts. Convict us, would you, and lead us in the right path. Forgive our sins for the ways in which we are as guilty as the Corinthians of this sort of behavior. And grant to us a renewed desire to leave those sins behind, to follow you more faithfully. Bless us, our God, and even as your word is preached, might it be according to your truth. For we need that truth of yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember a very uncomfortable moment that I had as a young Christian. I had only become a believer a few months prior to this as a teenager. And I was with some of my friends from youth group. And it so happened that we got into a little bit of trouble. And I can assure you it was nothing scandalous. It was just stupid pranks, but foolish stuff nonetheless. And I remember when the real discomfort came, it wasn't the fact that we got caught in some bit of trouble. It wasn't the punishment or whatever was there before us or the embarrassment. The real discomfort came with something that my parents said to me after we had been caught, me and a few of my youth group friends. My parents, who are non-Christians, spoke this bit of truth by God's common grace that stuck with me in a very uncomfortable way. They looked at me and they said, "Is this how Christians act? Is this how you and your Christian friends go about serving the Lord?" And it was such an uncomfortable feeling. Can't hardly share it with you. When I realized something that we all sort of know, but occasionally we're reminded of when we are the guilty party, that how we Christians live gives a certain representation to the gospel which we hold dear. That how we live together as believers says something about the gospel which we serve together. That it gives a certain appearance to that which binds us together, the kinds of behavior that we engage in. And so, at times, I shudder to think about what my parents read in terms of headlines and scandals in the church that become public knowledge. And as a pastor, I get very concerned and sometimes a bit depressed to think about what other non-Christians and even weak Christians think when they see the sorts of ways that other Christians behave and the things that go on in the church. The appearance that it gives for the gospel. You know this probably, that being concerned about one's reputation because of the fear of men, that's a sinful way to think about things. We shouldn't be concerned for reputation because of the fear that we have of other men. But But to be concerned about the reputation that we have or that the church more broadly has because of the name of Christ and because of his reputation is a very legitimate way to think and to be concerned. We want the church to make the name of Christ famous throughout the world, not to make the name of Christ infamous because of the horrible ways in which we display that gospel. So all of this, I got to this thinking about it in my study and over prayer in preparation for this sermon, because you wonder what it was that the church of Corinth was doing in the way of representing the gospel that they proclaimed. How by their behavior, outsiders and even those inside the church would have been thinking about the gospel that they allegedly stood for. What do other Christians, what do non-Christians think when they look in at the church and see the church at times dividing over the most senseless things? In the first century, what did they think when others in and around Corinth looked at this church in Corinth and they saw all of their petty divisions? They were seeing the Corinthians perhaps with all of their little factions based on all of these senseless things, but then they were unwilling to have any division when it came to gross sexual immorality, for example, which is also mentioned in this book. Unwilling to separate at the right times, and all too willing to separate and divide at the wrong times. What did all of that say to that first century audience when they proclaimed that Christ had come to reconcile men to God and Jews to Gentiles, but then they lived and behaved like this in the church? And what about the church today? And what are we doing to reinforce that same bad communication of the gospel? In keeping with Paul's language, with regard to these things, I do not commend us, and we should not commend ourselves. We ought not look too favorably upon our own conduct in this way, because, truth be told, by the church's testimony, by our words and actions, we have all too often given rather shameful displays of disunity, of an unloving attitude, an unbrotherly affection. And we need to do the hard work of not just looking at the church around us, but looking at ourselves and looking at our own congregation in this. And to ask the hard question as to whether we're much better in this. Do we, as a church, struggle with factions, divisive spirit, anything of the sort that Paul speaks of here in our passage? Most of the time, I think and am thankful that we've been spared the worst of it, right? You can always comfort yourself by saying, well, we're not as bad as the Corinthians, right? That's something that we sometimes think to ourselves. But other times, I do wonder about how we treat one another, how we either do or do not really esteem one another in the church, really have a mutual respect for one another, whether there's too much judging of one another, and in a host of ways. Whether we're able in the church to show just basic things like respect and kindness, not just to some, not just those in our church family to whom it's easy for us to show such things, but to all in our midst. And if we do or we don't do that, what does that say about the gospel? I can preach that gospel till I'm blue in the face, morning and evening, every Lord's Day here. But how are we living that out, and how are we supporting that or contradicting that? What is this church saying about the gospel and how we relate to one another? All of which worthwhile to spend some time prayerfully reflecting upon and here in our passage. And I know that Paul wanted the Corinthians to do some serious praying and reflecting upon these things. It was really bad in Corinth. It looked like they had some very sharp issues that they were dealing with. The degree, as you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, the degree of what appears to have been their disunity, their disharmony, the apparent lack of respect that they had for one another, and at times that they had for Paul pretty clearly. The instances where you can read these letters and see that some of them thought they were better than others in that congregation. Paul uses some really clear language in our passage in verse 17. He says in the following instructions, "I do not commend you." Now, if you go back earlier in chapter 11 to verse 2, he says, "I do commend you because of these things that you've maintained, the traditions, the patterns that you've received." There are things that Paul commends the Corinthians for. We ought to keep that in mind as well. There are things that he appreciates that they are doing well. He is not on a fishing expedition just trying to find things that he can convict them about. He's willing to commend them. But when you get to our passage in verse 17, he says, "But there are things that I cannot commend you for." Verse 18, he says that when they come together as the church, there are divisions. He says in verse 18, it says, "In part, I believe this report I've heard." Probably what he means there is he probably believes the whole report, but he's probably dumbfounded at the magnitude of exactly the problem of what's going on there. There's this sort of arm's length about, is it really this bad, what I'm hearing about what's going on? In verse 19, he says there are, according to our translation, factions among them. The Greek words here will even make sense if you're only an English speaker here. In verse 18, the divisions, schismata, right? And in verse 19, the factions, heresies. Okay. Now, you can't read back into those Greek words the associations we have in English. It doesn't fully work that way. There are connotations to schismatics and to schisms and to heresies that we ought not to invest back into these terms, because Paul probably doesn't mean all of those associations that we attach, but it is serious stuff. The division is so serious that he uses this kind of strong language. Some commentators prefer to render verse 19 as cliques instead of factions, which I think is particularly useful, appropriate to what was going on in Corinth. The little divisions that they had formed among themselves. It appears clear that they were dividing over issues that were less than a zeal for biblical truth. I have no doubt that some of them were claiming that they were dividing because of their zeal for biblical truth, but it is clear that that's not the whole story. They had these little groups, these factions, these divisions that they were splintering into, these little subgroups. And Paul is looking at them and he's hearing these reports and he's writing to them and he's saying, "I'm not sure I can see the unity of Christ anymore in you. You all have become so divided from one another, so distinguished from one another. I'm not sure I can see it." And were that chapter 11 the only place that we read about? The church at Corinth, instead, was repeatedly, in I don't know how many ways, demonstrating their disunity. There was this group against that group. These people who thought they were better than those people. You can see this throughout 1 Corinthians. In the very first chapter, as we had for our reading of the law earlier, Paul has to immediately, right after his opening greeting, right after handing them the gospel and what Christ has done to reconcile you to himself, he immediately launches into that, as we read earlier in verse 10 of chapter 1. Why is it that there's all this divisiveness in your midst? Some of you I follow Paul, I follow Apollo, Cephas, Peter. Some of you I follow Christ. In chapter 3, Paul talks about those who were drawing lines of division based allegedly on those who were wiser than others. And he even calls some fools. In chapter 6, their divisions are so extreme, he has to warn them about not taking each other to court. In chapter 12, just beyond our passage, Paul has to labor at some length to remind the church, you are the body of Christ. There is a body that God puts together in the church. You are that body. You are supposed to cohere in these ways. chapter 11 is just one of those many places where we get these little insights into the divisiveness that was going on in Corinth. And what I've sampled is just a sampling of the places in the Corinthian correspondence where we see that. They had all of these factions, these little wars going on within the church on a pretty regular basis. And what was at the center of their animosity, of the divisiveness that was there? There must have been some fundamental lack of respect for each other. We get that in part because of the times in which they're saying, we like this leader better than others. The subtext, you who follow the lesser leaders are lesser people. And we're wiser in these ways. We have more insight. We've come to a better place of understanding. There must have been some fundamental lack of respect for one another and thoughtlessness about one another, such that in verse 22 of our passage, Paul can say, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? When do you think they crossed that line? To when the apostle could write and ask them, do you despise the church of God? The way you're behaving makes me ask this question. Do you despise it? Do you want to humiliate each other? I wonder how long it took them to get to that point. I wonder how it developed over time. Did it start with just some basic thoughtlessness, just a little bit of pride, a little bit of separation, a little loss of respect for one another? They harbored this internal animosity, or maybe it was just indifference that rose to this level. And it eventually apparently made its way out into their speech and their actions and the way that they fundamentally desecrated the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, Paul says that when you come to the Lord's Supper, some of you are going ahead before others. That leads to some people feasting, other people a sort of forced fast, right? This is how you're approaching the sacrament. I wonder what kind of lack of mutual respect must exist for a church to get there. And it's important to understand something about the specific context of the divisiveness and the language that Paul uses here. All church divisiveness and sinful factions are bad. But in the context of the church, coming together as the church for worship, and in the context of the sacrament, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, it makes their divisiveness all the more sinful. It is so much clearer how displeasing this is in the sight of God that it's taking place in worship and at the Lord's table. So when we look back at the early church, the first century church, and we try to discern what exactly were their practices with the Lord's Supper, a lot of us conclude that it's hard to tell with certainty some of the precise details of how they observed the Lord's Supper. Their Lord's Supper may have been a slightly larger meal than what we're used to doing in the church today. They may have had more of everything that was there. They might have followed the Lord's Supper with an agape feast, a love feast, something along these lines. Was the line of separation between those two things really clear? We don't really know all of the answers to that for sure. We do, though, in verse 18, have this really strong suggestion that it's more than just a few believers getting together at someone's house for a meal, okay? In verse 18, it says, when you come together as a church, the language there is suggestive of the church gathering as the church, okay? There's this idea that worship is in view in particular, not just some random bits of fellowship going on during the week and on the outside. And when you look at all the surrounding passages around chapter 11, it serves to substantiate that. Earlier in chapter 11, the head coverings and how this goes on seems to have something of a worship context. In chapter 12, the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ has the assembled church in mind. In chapter 14, it'll talk about worship. So I mention all of this because our passage is not just about divisions in general. It's not just about the church that maybe is kind of separated at various points and in different ways. It's specifically the church gathered for worship. which makes it so much worse what's going on. How contrary to the gospel this is highlighted by the environment in which it's taking place. The church is at no times more the church than when she is at worship, which means that the church's sinful division is no more sinful than when she is divided at worship, and particularly at the Lord's table. You know what 1 Corinthians 12 says, right? We've already mentioned it, that the church, all of us, it calls us the body of Christ. And you know in chapter 11, verse 24, just a couple verses down, that Jesus says in the context of the sacrament, this is my body. He labels one of the two elements as his body that's represented there. Do you see what we call the sacramental union even in what is happening there? That as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are with the sign giving expression to the thing signified, namely that unity that we are to have in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a particular seal of that upon the church. But what that also means is when we find ways to divide ourselves around this table into more and less worthy, into better and worse, into this person ought to and maybe not so much that person, when we find ways to divide ourselves around this table, there is no more sacramental contradiction that we could imagine. This person more worthy to partake than the other. Coming to the table with selfishness, with self-centeredness. It all makes a mockery of the reconciliation that Christ purchased on the cross and that is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. Our confessions and catechisms are just loaded with all of these connotations. You hear it all the time in the fencing at various times. When we call it Lord's Supper communion, it is about our union with Christ, communion with one another. You have that horizontal element. All of this is to be strengthened and signified in and sealed in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, that communion with each other. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the Lord's Supper as a, quote, bond and pledge of our communion with Christ and with each other as members of His mystical body. The Larger Catechism says that as we take the Lord's Supper, part of what we're doing is we are testifying and renewing our mutual love and fellowship each with other. The Larger Catechism also says that part of how we prepare for the Lord's Supper is by examining ourselves, among other things, as to our love to God and the brethren, our charity to all men, forgiving those that have done us wrong, such that in the worship of God, and particular part of worship in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that to be self-centered, to focus on the self, to exalt the self, to align ourselves with this or that faction of the church and to do so around the table is a particular kind of sacramental contradiction. Which is why Paul can use the strength of language that he uses in this passage, where he can write to a church and say, verse 17, your gatherings are doing more harm than they're doing good. Pastors don't typically say that. You coming together as the church is doing more damage than it's doing good. He says to them in verse 20, their desecration of the Lord's Supper has rendered whatever it is you're doing no longer worthy of the title Lord's Supper. It's a supper. It doesn't belong to the Lord. You have taken it. You have taken this, you have co-opted this for your own sinful purposes. You can imagine the people at Corinth. They're proud of themselves. I came to church. I'm gathering to worship God. They're proud of themselves for having the Lord's Supper. Some of them are thinking, you know, I think I'm more worthy to partake the Lord's Supper than this other person. And Paul's saying, it's not even the Lord's Supper anymore. In a sense, Paul could have said, you're right, you are more worthy to partake of this supper because it's not the Lord's Supper. The connection between verses 17 through 22 and verses 23 through 26 are very strong, and we must hold them together. In 17 through 22, it's about what the Corinthians are doing, and in 23 through 26, it's about what Jesus has done. What he has done to reconcile you to himself and to one another, verses 23 through 26. Verses 17 through 22, what you're doing to split all of that apart. You're doing, church, the opposite of that gospel reconciliation by how you're behaving. But listen to this. The solution to most of our conflicts in the church, both the little ones, which are way more common, and the big ones as well. The solution to most of our conflicts in the church is to see each other less and to see Christ in one another more. I know that sounds like pie in the sky language. I'm going to try to clarify it a bit. But it's very important for you to get this. To see each other less and to see Christ in one another more. You see, the more that we focus upon each other's distinguishing features, how we look, our talents that we have, and the things that we think about each other's intelligence, and where we in particular may be at. The more that we focus upon our distinctive traits with one another, one of two things happens, sometimes both in different order. We become more fond of that person and their uniqueness, or we become annoyed by the person and their little quirks. And sometimes it happens in that order. At first we find it really charming, and then we get annoyed with it. This happens in the church all the time. Usually when you can see it in the ways that you go to a church, and at first there's lots of things that are endearing to you about that church and the people in that church. And after a while, some of those things just get downright annoying and frustrating. It's this normal progression, or let's call it a regression, of our hearts. But there's a way to short-circuit that frequent pattern. If you saw less of my uniqueness and saw more of what we share together, that would change your perspective on this. It would necessarily impact how you and I treat each other for the sake of Christ. You know, I look at our congregation, I think that whatever diversity that we have here is a beautiful thing, and I see it in lots of different ways. Pretty sure I see way more diversity in our congregation than most of you see. We're kind of homogenous in certain ways, but I see lots of differences that are there. And I'd love us to be, yay, more diverse. But whether diverse or similar, and however it is that you think you can measure those things, as your brother in Christ and as your pastor, I have to routinely focus my view of you in terms of who you are in Christ. I have to keep reminding myself that you are not just you. You are something, a new creation in Christ. And this allows me to have the best love that I can have for you in Christ. It compels me to try to serve you more because Christ has put his name upon you, and that changes my motivation and your worthiness of whether or not I would serve you. You see how this works? We need to see each other a little less, and we need to see Christ in one another far more. Because a lot of the culprits of what causes church factions and divisions within the church and full-blown splits in the church, aren't they a lot personality driven? Isn't this often what it seems to come back to? There are times we ought to acknowledge that there are legitimate divisions in the church. There are times in which there needs to be separation. That's how a lot of people take verse 19 about that's how God uses these factions, so that there can be something that positively comes out of this in terms of distinguishing those who are completely astray from those who are genuine. There are times in which biblical truth is being so severely compromised, or that there's some scandal of immorality in the church that's so severe that something needs to happen, something needs to give in the way of we need to break apart here. In those cases, by the way, there's a biblical way to do that, following Matthew 18, to pursue a biblical course of resolution and discipline. And I'd refer you to some recent sermons I preached in the evening service a few months back from Matthew 18. The scriptures lay it out, the right and the wrong ways to go about this. Because if it's worth dividing over, then Matthew 18 is an obligation, not an option. And there are times biblically where division is necessary. That said, the majority of times in which there are factions that take place in the church, it is not because people are standing squarely on the word, and in a righteous way they find themselves immovable, that with true integrity they're unwilling to compromise, but more for the reason of true stubbornness, that they're unwilling to compromise or to learn or to exercise charity. Have any of you seen a church split up close? Have you been a part of it? Have you seen how ugly it gets? Ugly. Have you even just seen little factions in the church where you have groups that sort of end up huddling together and they've got their own separate thing and it's clear they are separate with their own bits of dissension and discontent feeding off of each other? And if you've seen either of those things, the lesser and the greater of those, that divisiveness, both of which are horrible, when you saw it, were you convinced that it was over some significant biblical truth that this was happening? Or did you look at it and think, there's a lot of personalities going on in there? Was there, when you saw that, a proper handling of Matthew 18? Did anyone bother with that? Or was it just divisions? Might it have been more an issue of some figurehead, someone leading this charge for something, some cause, some person, some ringleader who gathered other dissenters around himself and who helped encourage and fuel the discontent? Was it the charisma of one person, be it the pastor or a member of the church or someone leading this path in the direction opposite the rest? Maybe it was a cultural impetus that you saw. Maybe this group just had more in common with each other, so they banded together, and before long, they drifted apart. Maybe cultural divisions of a more menacing sort, where these people, because of their interests, they felt superior to others in the church. You realize that's what was going on at Corinth, for sure. They had some doctrinal and moral issues, in fact, some really serious ones. But a good portion of their division seems like it was personality-driven and culturally-driven. Most commentators agree that what's going on in our passage is that the wealthier members were the ones who were going ahead and taking the Lord's Supper and leaving nothing for the poor people. That's the whole despising and those who have nothing. So there was probably some sort of even socioeconomic division that was going on within the church. Just a simple matter of disrespect on the weakest of grounds. A culturally divided congregation. And when you look elsewhere in Corinthians, it seems like there were a lot of personality-driven divisions, like what we read earlier in the service in chapter 1, those who follow Paul, Apollos, Peter, all of these different things that are there. Do you see this within the church? Do you see those kinds of allegiances, personalities, driving wedges in between otherwise coherent, cohesive congregations? And for me, I've got no time for this. Absolutely no time for it. I see it happen in other churches, and it drives me nuts. I see when churches have these things going on, and it absolutely confounds the part of me that attaches gospel to the church. And I see it a little bit in our congregation, people and personalities and assertiveness. Pride, lack of concern for others. Sometimes a little bit of disdain for one another in the church. A little bit of judgmentalism that we can have for one another. A common theme in our midst is overconfidence in ourselves. I don't think any of us should have any time for that. In some of my recent travels, I had the unfortunate opportunity to hear from a couple of colleagues in other churches, all of which, of course, will remain nameless because I think this goes on the internet. And a couple of colleagues describing for me what's going on in their congregations. Horrible splits at times. It's hard to hear about. And I think to myself as I'm listening to them, what does this do for the reputation of the gospel? What does this say in those communities where this garbage is taking place? What are people perceiving this to say about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit and the ministry that He has among His people and in His church? And are the various parties in these churches, I don't know most of them, are the various parties in these churches, are they thinking about the name of Christ as they go their separate ways? Does this occur to them as they charge ahead in their respective divisions? Because usually it doesn't seem like that, that they're thinking in that direction. They're thinking in their own direction. And all parties, they're always claiming to stand for the truth. But it turns out looking like they have their own respective arguments that they just want to win. They want to prove themselves right. And whatever desire for biblical truth has long since been lost in the pride of wanting to be right. And what does all of that divisiveness do to contradict the gospel that these churches have worked for years, sometimes decades, to proclaim? I don't think Paul commends us in these things. It does seem to me that a helpful concluding exhortation is what we find in verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. That's not just about bread and wine. You understand that, right? Yeah, he's talking about when they come together and eat. It's not just about bread and wine. It's about waiting for one another when it comes to us maturing in our Christian faith. In our doctrine, improving in our obedience. We would wait for one another. It's about waiting for one another, sometimes realizing, much to our surprise, that maybe it's we who are being waited for by others. We have all got such a long way to go, and I want us to get there together. This is our church family, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And you of one another are brothers and sisters. And so I want us to get there together in humility and in charity and with deference. Because what you have the opportunity to do, what we have the opportunity to do, is to give visible display to the reconciling work of Christ and to show in the church this is what He's done. This is the power of the gospel. So let's go to Him in prayer. Father, forgive us, please, for the ways in which we are as guilty as the Corinthians and have put ourselves ahead of others. And forgive us for all of these sins, all of these petty sins that contribute to this. Would you grant to us, our God, we know that you're able to do this. You can save us from death and sin, so we know you're able to accomplish this. To show, even through this humble congregation, something of the unity that the body of Christ should have and does have because of our Savior. Do this work, even in our midst. We desire it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.